Sometimes after a song like that, it's hard to recover. Jesus is just awesome. Rising, he justified. Man. Forever, forever, right? Matthew 21, would you open your Bibles and turn there? And as you turn, I'm just going to warn you, I've been contemplating all week this lengthy passage and where I was going to divide it for this week and next. I've decided not to. I'm reading a lengthy passage and preaching two sermons. You will have to listen fast. Beginning in Matthew 21, follow along, starting in verse 18, I'm going to read into the 22nd chapter. So again, Matthew 21, verse 18, Jesus our Lord. Now in the morning, when he, Jesus, was returning to the city, that is Jerusalem, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say this to the mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and while he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now you'll remember just days before, the triumphal entry occurred, and Jesus overthrew tables in a second temple cleansing. So they're wondering, you provocateur, who gave you the right to do this? Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, and if you tell me, I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? Was it from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, well, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said to him, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes, apparently." Verse 28, "What do you think?" Now here Jesus is going to speak a parable to the Pharisees. In fact, he's going to speak three of them. We're about to read all three. "What do you think? Here's a story for you. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it, and he went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he didn't go. Which of the two sons did the will of the father?" And they, those religious elites, they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the same way, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Now let's just stop there and we'll pray. And then we'll come back to the following two paragraphs when it's time to hit them. Father, would you please glorify your son, Jesus? Jesus, would you please equip these saints to do the work of the ministry through your word? I pray that we would understand your authority, that we would understand the gift and the gifts that you've given us in your kingdom. Be glorified in this time, we pray together. Jesus, it's in your name. Amen. Jesus is expecting fruit in verse 18. He's hungry, and he comes to a fig tree, and he doesn't get the fruit that he's looking for. And this is this brief anecdote in the text, but multiple gospels point to it and tell the reader, hey, Jesus was expecting. In fact, one gospel says it wasn't even fig season. And Jesus was expecting figs when it wasn't fig season because he was hungry and his expectations weren't met, so he decides to curse the tree. And this little picture, this anecdote, gets filled with all kinds of meaning because he's expecting fruit, and when it doesn't bear fruit, he curses it and it immediately withers. Well, the disciples in the immediate context are very shocked. How in the world can this happen? And Jesus essentially gives them a lesson on prayer and faith. And that when you're living this life of faith and you're praying, that there's great power in it. He says, verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and you do not doubt, you'll not only do this, what's done to the fig tree, but also you could say to a mountain, get up and go over there into the sea, and the mountain will move." And so it's almost as if this little anecdote is shanghaied into a lesson on believe and pray and go to the Lord. This is not hyperbole. This isn't just overstatement for the sake of emphasis. This is Jesus saying, listen, my God is in charge. My God has power, and we need to bank on him. And in our prayer life, in verse 22, all things that you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. This ought not be a surprise to the disciples. God has an agenda. God has expectations, if we could say it that way, that his people, just like his trees, ought to bear fruit. Now, what we're going to find out in a moment is that these Pharisees and these Sadducees and the religious leaders, really the nation of Israel, and especially the capital city of Jerusalem, are not bearing the fruit that Christ is expecting. So in some ways, this little anecdote gets shanghaied into a brief discussion on prayer, and he's taking that tutelage of the Christ discipling his disciples, and he's saying, listen, God has an agenda. Get on board with it. Bank on it. Ask according to his will, believing, and you're going to receive what you ask for in prayer. God's agenda is on the move. Learn it. Lean into it. Bank on it. Participate in it. And you're going to see things that are You know, the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what God has planned. You couldn't even conceive of it in your heart, the text says. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, what God has planned for those who love him in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is saying, look, I have an agenda, I have expectations, my Father has an agenda, we're doing something here. Get on board with that thing in prayer, in faith, and participate. So then he gets to the temple, and they're like, oh boy, here he comes. Now, like we discussed last week, at both the beginning of his ministry, and then here in Passion Week, Jesus overturns the tables and drives out the money changers with whips. And you can imagine he's back now. In verse 23, everybody starts grabbing their cash boxes and putting the animals behind him. He's going to do it again. But maybe this time they intercept him. In verse 23, when he enters the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they come along and they say, hey man, who do you think you are? What are you doing here? By what authority? Now, they're about to get into a game called Stump the Chumps, right? And like I said, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. So they ask him this question, by what authority? He says, I'm going to ask you a question. And it also happens to be about authority and your ability to recognize authority. You guys seem to be the authorities. You're the chief priests, after all. You ask me a question, by what authority? Let me test your ability to figure out authority. He says, John the Baptist, when he was baptized and he was doing all that stuff out there on the Jordan River, by what authority was he working that whole agenda? And they look and they go, oh, boy, we didn't get baptized by him. We probably should have. Maybe that would have. We couldn't have done that. You know full well the guy was nuts. He wasn't nuts. I mean, he was kind of like a prophet. Yeah, but what kind of prophet? I mean, the people think he's a prophet, but we know better. John the Baptist pointed to this Jesus guy as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. If we say that John was saying the stuff that he was saying by the authority of God, well, then by the authority of God, he points to this Jesus of Nazareth guy to be the Christ. And we've already determined, guys, back in chapter 12, he's not the Christ. So they go, ooh. I love Jesus. Jesus is so fun and funny. Nobody ever talks about the funny bone of Jesus. But I find it in verse 27. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And he also said to them, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. It's like na 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 boo boo. It's like the greatest answer in the world. It's a non-answer answer, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. But Jesus isn't done talking. He doesn't just say, oh, I don't know. I won't answer you. He's going to tell him three stories. And the first one we've read. So let's look at it. He says, look, there was a man who had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And the son said, yes. Or he said, no, I will not. And then he ends up saying yes. So he says, no, yes. No, dad, I want to sleep in. Then he's laying there and he goes, that was dumb. And he gets up and he goes to work. The second son looks the part of the obedient son. He even says, sir. The father goes to the second son and he says, hey, go out in the vineyard. And he says, yes, sir. I will, sir. And then he promptly rolls over and goes back to bed. And Jesus just simply says, well, which one did, you know, the thing that his father asked? Which one was obedient? And they say, well, the one who said no, but then yes. And he said, that's exactly right. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes that you chief priests, you religious elite, guess what? They said no too. They were sinful, unclean people. But then they went, what am I thinking? And then they embraced the Christ. So guess what? They're going to get in the kingdom before you. Now you need to know that what we're about to do in these last two parables of Jesus, you're about to receive something. So I want you to understand, I'm not speaking, you know, about fables and folklore. We're about to talk about what Jesus is going to give to the people in this room, okay? So this is the context. It's 2,000 years ago. There's this ancient context. But Jesus is going to speak in such a way that 2,000 years ago, he's going to give a gift, shall we say, to the people that are in this room. And if you really understand the gift, well, you might just kind of lose it a little bit. But again, back to verse 32, and then we'll pick up where we left off. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. They knew he was speaking from the authority of God. And you, seeing this, you didn't even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You guys went back to bed. John the Baptist came. You remember the Pharisees? They came to John and they watched him be baptized. They themselves wouldn't get baptized. Then they walked away and they went back to bed, just like the son who said yes, but then meant no. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they said no. Then they embraced John and therefore embraced the Christ, so they ultimately said yes. So their priority is kingdom priority. Jesus is going to tell them another story in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now you'll notice if you have the NASB, that verse in part is in caps because that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 5. The bulk of Isaiah, the first two-thirds of it, are written about the idolatry of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, but specifically the capital city of Jerusalem. And it's being prophesied in Isaiah that the city of Jerusalem would ultimately burn. But God describes it first as him having done the work of making it a beautiful vineyard that God himself plants. So again, verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And so Jesus could very much look around him. Remember, he's in the temple here in Jerusalem and he could point all around at the city, which is this beautiful vineyard that God himself established. Verse 34, when harvest time approached, that is, the time of expecting fruit, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Kind of like walking up to a fig tree and expecting figs. Well, it's harvest time. Send your slaves. Go get the produce, it says. Verse 35, but the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Later on, Jesus will say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. How I long to gather you together, like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. This beautiful vineyard the king, the owner, the landowner, sends his slaves, and again they're mistreated. Verse 37, but afterward he sent his son. And here's the rationale. They will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And again, I'll reference you back to Psalm chapter 2, which I discussed with you last week. Again, God goes to establish his king. He's going to install his king according to his promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in this Davidic covenant with God and David. God says to him, I'm going to give you an heir who will sit on your throne forever and ever and ever. He's going to install his king. And yet the people in Psalm 2 are just like here in Jesus' story. They say, we want to throw off this so-called king. We want to throw off these shackles. We want the inheritance. We want the authority. We want the power. And God in heaven laughs. It's not funny, though. Verse 39, they took him. They took the son. They threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. So Jesus says, well, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do when he comes to those vine growers? Verse 41. This is the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. This is what the religious leaders, the chief priests, they say to him. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out that vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. You see, they understand the agenda. God expects fruit. They know what a vine grower expects. There's a wine press in the middle of the vineyard. They're going to take that fruit. They're going to stomp it. And it's going to become wine for a beautiful feast. They know why you grow a vineyard. What do you think? What do you think the vineyard owner is going to do? What do you think the landowner is going to do? They look at Jesus and they say, those wretches, why, he's going to bring them to a wretched end. You see, they've done the math. They've hung themselves. He's given them enough rope that they went ahead and tied the noose and said, this is what those people deserve. And just like Nathan in front of David, Jesus could turn to him, this brilliant storyteller, he could turn to him and go, you're the man. You're the ones that remember plotting to kill the son. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, a nation, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, remember I told you, listen close. Because you're about to receive something. When Jesus says to the chief priests, God is going to take the vineyard from you, and you are going to suffer the loss of it. He's going to give it to a nation who is worthy to bear the fruit of it. Now you need to know, in the Jewish mind, there are only two nations. Jew and Gentile. Jew and Goyim. We could talk about the specifics under the umbrella of Gentile. Well, you've got your Romans, you've got your barbarians, your Scythians. You could break it all down, but the bottom line is there's really two nations, Jew and everybody else. If you've ever wondered how you entered into this story, it's because the landowner, the one who planted the vineyard, the one who built the tower, the one who dug the wine press, the one who planted the vineyard, decided to graciously give it to you and to me. Because he was going to bear the fruit of it through you and me. What you've been given is this awesome and beautiful kingdom, but it is also a labor. And what I mean by labor is, it is a stewardship of a vineyard. And God expects it to be fruitful. That's why Jesus can say, abide in me and I in you. That's why he could talk about the pruning and the lifting of the vine so that it could bear fruit. Listen, when Patrick was giving an announcement, he says, you know, our church is shifting so that we're going out into the community. That's because we're becoming what we are. We're a vineyard who's designed to reach out into the community and bear fruit. It's been given to us as a gift. And who would have ever saw this coming? That the Jewish Messiah would be a reject king and become the king of rejects. That I would be grafted in, that you would be grafted into this story. Whoever saw that this is what your life would be about? You just thought it was about going to State or U of M and getting an engineering degree and making a decent life and buying a cabin on Higgins Lake. Wrong! It's so much bigger than your ski-doo. It's a vineyard. It's a beautiful, God-planted, fruitful, Christ-honoring vineyard where you mash up the grapes and you drink the wine and you high-five for the glory of Christ. Who would have ever thought we would be involved in this? Verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is Christ talking about him being the Christ. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Why in the world would the God of the universe take on flesh and be found amongst men and be killed a death? Not just a death, but a death on the cross. Why? So that at his name, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. And we get wrapped up in this. They took this vineyard. The Trinity took this vineyard from the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and he gave it to us. Well, the chief priests, they understand what he's saying. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They wanted to stop it. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet too, just like John the Baptist. You go, okay, well, you said there's three stories. We heard the one, the son who says yes, or says no and then means yes. That's the tax collectors and the Pharisees. People that don't belong in the story are suddenly in the story. And the people that are supposed to be in the story, well, they're getting removed. That is the Jews. The vineyard's being taken from them. And we're reading this Jewish story written by a Jewish author about a Jewish Christ. And most of the people in the room aren't Jews. Well, how do we get in here? The grace of God gives us a vineyard. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." It's the last of the stories that he's going to tell in this instance. And he says, look, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a guy who's planning a real big wedding for his son. And he also, by the way, happens to be a king. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. Now, clearly, Jesus is aiming this story at the people unwilling to call him the Christ, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. He says, you all have been invited, but you're unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Oh, won't you come? I think of great preachers in their silky smooth voices like Adrian Rogers. Won't you come? Won't you come? Won't you come down that aisle? And they go, no, no, I will not. I'm very important. I have things to do. Verse 4 again. Again, he sent out his other slaves, saying, tell those who've been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Here it is again. This time the king doesn't send his son, verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he set their city on fire. What? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks. No, this city's going to burn to the ground. You see, in the next couple of chapters, the disciples, they're all going to walk around with Jesus. They're, oh, look at how marvelous, how beautiful is the temple. And Jesus says, yeah, it's all going to be burned. It's all going to be burned. Why? Well, because according to the book of Deuteronomy, if you have an idolatrous city, you call it to repentance, and if it doesn't, you burn it to the ground. And here is God incarnate in the capital city saying to its leaders who have rejected him, you have rejected me. And the people that aren't qualified to be in the story will replace you in the storyline. And there will be outcomes. I'm going to take this vineyard that my father planted and put you in as this land renter, as stewards. You're going to be removed. I'm going to take this vineyard. I'm going to give it to the goyim, the Gentiles, us. You're not going to be the ones that are in charge of this story anymore. You're not going to be the major players on the stage anymore. And then he says something really interesting. He says, you know what else the kingdom of heaven's like? It's like a king who was going to prepare a wedding for his son, and the people that were invited, they don't come. And it's such an offense to the king. It's such an offense to the son that what the king is going to do is burn the city to the ground. And there would be no credibility to this claim had it not been for the fact that the city was burned to the ground shortly thereafter. The temple, of course, is sacked by the Romans. They light it on fire. And the reason why no brick is left stacked upon the other is because they take those massive stones and pry them apart to get the gold, which was melted in between the stones because the fire was so hot that the gold went between the bricks of the temple. And they leveled it to the ground and pushed all of the stones down into the valley below where they still sit to this very day. And I've got a great Polaroid of it. It happened. It happened exactly like the story. The king was enraged, it says in verse 7, and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And you go, oh man, what a bummer. That's the end of the story, right? No, because God has an agenda. His kingdom is a never-ending kingdom. So here's where we come back into the story again. The author anticipated your arrival and mine. Verse 8. This is what the king says. He says to his slaves, well, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways. Go to Timbertown. Go to Pierce Park. Go over to the Heritage Subdivision. Go to your cubicle. Go on your Zoom meeting. Go. Go to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. You want to know what you received? You want to know what I received? First of all, we were given a vineyard. And second of all, you were given an invitation to a feast. It's a feast. It's a feast. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we say, oh yeah, do this in memory of me, you know, until I come. But Jesus, in establishing the Eucharist, says to his disciples, I'm not going to drink this with you again until the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because we've been invited to a wedding. In fact, we're the bride. According to Ephesians chapter 5, you weren't just invited to a wedding as an observer. You are inviting to a wedding as a participant. It's as if Jesus himself said, I want you to marry me, church. And don't worry, I'm going to do all the work. So I know you're freaking out right now. You're primping your hair and putting on your makeup or whatever. And he goes, don't worry, I'm going to make you without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. Because dying he justified, right? Or rising he justified. But dying he took all of our sins away. He's the one who makes us qualified to be a part in this story. So he offers you a wedding ring. He offers me a wedding ring, not merely an invitation, although that's what the story's relegated to. There's all these dinner guests. And you say, well, who's invited? Who should I invite? And the slaves, they run out and they're inviting all these people. And they're saying, come on, come on, come on. And there's people that come to this thing that should not have belonged there. Whoever saw this coming? I was minding my own business, being super lost. I don't know what you were doing with your pretty little life when Jesus came along and shanghaied it. I don't know what you were doing with your pretty little life when he decided to give you a vineyard and let you run around in it. I don't know what you were doing yesterday or what you even conceived that you were doing this morning when you were sipping your coffee, but I want to tell you what you really are. You're the bride of Christ. You've been invited to a banquet. You're inside of a feast, you see. You're inside of a party most people can't see. You want to know what the soundtrack of your life is? It's this. It doesn't matter where you are. When I'm walking up the street, here's the sound. Why? Because you've been invited into a feast. Oh, the doldrums of the discipline of the Puritans. It's unbelievable. Straighten that back out. You've been given a vineyard. You've been invited into a banquet. I said, well, there it is, man. That's free will. Lock, stock, and barrel. Just go out, and if the people are smart, they'll choose Jesus. Well, that's not, I'm sorry, what the verse says. Between 11 and 14, with this, we'll close. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. He didn't know how he got here. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him out into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. So even though there's this wild, gracious party that the slaves and the servants are inviting all these people to in the highways and byways, the bottom line is God's still in charge of his party. He's not desperate. So even though the story is about guests that are uninvited, in about the king and the son, they don't care, God's not desperate. He's still choosing those who are his. Well, you go, yeah, but that defeats the purpose. I mean, why in the world will we go out sharing the gospel if God's just going to save him by his own sovereign will anyways? No. That's all the more reason to go out and invite people into the party, because God does choose and call people. It's guaranteed success because God is the one who does the wooing, the drawing, the sealing, the saving. And that's all you're doing is walking out there catching grapes in a vineyard. If it was up to you to compel people, to argue people into the kingdom, to dress them up and make them look nice in their wedding clothes, I wouldn't share the gospel either. But the fact of the matter is, the good news of what Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead to accomplish, it's all up to God. And we are merely recipients of a vineyard. We're merely recipients of an invitation to a banquet, a feast. Not only that, he's the one who said, will you marry me? And we go, I'm not worthy of that. And he says, oh, don't worry. I'll give you the right clothes. And he clothes us in his righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for putting us in this story. Thank you for including us. Would you please be glorified in the way that we steward this vineyard? We have been grafted in to this olive tree. It's wondrous. It's wondrous in our eyes that you, the chief cornerstone, were rejected by the builders, and yet somehow we're built into you. We're this living temple. With all these metaphors mashed together in these three stories, we were the sons and daughters that said no, and yet somehow the tax collectors and the unworthy prostitutes, we never saw that coming. Jesus, we never saw you coming. And yet there you are. The Pharisees, their eyes were wide open and they never saw you coming. You were standing right in front of them. And yet they rejected you. They said, no, let's take the inheritance from the heir. Let's kill him. Let's throw off these shackles. And yet your Father in heaven laughed. Jesus, if it wasn't so serious, you must have laughed. If it wasn't so grievous, so brokenhearted at your own rejection by your own creatures.
And yet, 3 days later, the grave could not hold you. You have graciously given us a stewardship of your vineyard. You have graciously invited us to the banquet, the marriage of the Lamb. You have graciously made us your bride. And all of this was to the Jew first. The gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile, the Goyim. And yet here we are. It is marvelous in our eyes. We are astounded by you, you chief cornerstone, you son of the king, you husband of the church. We're astounded at your mercy and your grace. You have every reason to burn the city to the ground. You have every reason to burn this globe to its core. And yet you graciously call people and choose people to be saved. Be lifted up as we declare your news in the highways. I pray that we would be astounded by the feast, that we would be astounded that we're the bride, that we would be astounded that we get to work in the vineyard. I pray that we would never get over the fact that we have a part in this story. It's just evidence of your awesomeness. Who would have ever saw this coming? Who could get over it? None of us can get over it. You are awesome, Lord Jesus. Be glorified in this church, we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing to our rejected King.